Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to fellowship. As we study your word this morning into the afternoon, thank you for the light that you grant us. We ask and receive clarity of thought as we study through the scriptures in honor of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let every mind behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Amen. All right. So basically, our intention this morning is to take the scriptures wholesale. And Luke 24, verse 25. Of course, the background here again is that Jesus, having just been raised from the dead, he meets his own disciples, and when he does this, he had this conversation with them over the events of the day. Then verse 25, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we have a bit of a challenge there in either being simplistic about what he just did or being deliberate to learn what did he just do. One of my discoveries, and it's recent actually, was to find out, you know, how that the church of the first century, as we can call it now, the early church we call them, which is a bit theologically imbalanced, because you don't call the church basically just those from the post-resurrection. There was a church before Jesus, in the sense of if there was a promise, and there must have been a church. The church, maybe you can now say that had a universal gathering upon resurrection, but there was the church before, you know, the death of Jesus. I'm saying that just a bit of finicky theology, more so. And then you discover that in the first century church, what we refer to as the early church, that the basis of education was the church. That is, historically speaking, most of Jesus' disciples were illiterates. They were fishermen, you know, farmers, etc., etc. If you look at the complexion of the 12, you discover that the large majority were not the elite. And so in Acts 4:13, there was something similar. Let's look at two texts of scripture. Acts 4:13, vis-a-vis Matthew 7:28, and then John 7. Now, in John 7:28, sometimes in the way it's summarized, we may not know the import of what they were saying. A non-Pharisee Sadducee comes up, is not a typical didaskalos, nomos didaskalos, the teacher of the law. He comes up and he teaches through the Old Testament. And then they say in verse 28 that they were astonished at his didache, the way he handles systematically. Didache again is systematic, another short form of the word systematic theology. The way he has been systematic. Didache is not just a phrase said in a statement. It's a combination of things said to make clarity. Then they say in 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught as one having authority. In other words, he speaks authoritatively from scripture. We're going to address that the way we look at interpretation. Now, so what astonished them is the fact that, you know, when you see a fellow who is not, let me give you an example. If tomorrow, of course, when we were in secondary school, we had this chess competition. I now had this, I don't know what school we attended, but my school. And I had this chess competition. Let me just say it the way I want to say it. My school won chess 3 times consecutively. It's been years though. And so they had this chess quiz. They had the chess practical where you had to make an invention. And then somebody comes up, then he makes a car. You know, the reason why you'll be stunned is because he hasn't passed through the university, he doesn't have a PhD. And you say, well, but this is exactly what PhD holders eventually get to do, or experts. So that's, you know, gets your attention. That's exactly what happened in Matthew 5-7. That who's this guy? He just comes up, he's from where? And then he finds a way around the scriptures, and even more that, because sincerely, how many people go through university, get PhDs in mechanical engineering, and then they eventually make anything? Some of them can't even repair their cars. And they're mechanical engineers. So you have all that. And somebody comes up, he doesn't have the degree, he's probably, you know, and he just comes up with a car. And he says, look, this is astonishing. He has more authority than the scribes. So that shows you again that obviously in the day of Jesus, in the sense of the four gospels, allow me to use that phrase, they were not, it wasn't the elitist set of people, what you can call the intelligentsia of his time. Now in John 7, in fact, in John 7 was more literal. What they said that, you know, maybe because John is writing more post-resurrection than the other person. John 7. And verse 15. Okay, I'll take 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Can you see the contrast? How is he so scholarly, having never learned? Now, when they say having never learned, they simply meant he didn't pass through the order of the... Of course, now, let me just mention this. It was called a rabbi. Rabbis are today what we call reverend. So when Nicodemus came to me and said, rabbi, that shall come from God for no man. So the rabbi is not like... emphasis is like, oh, we respect you, you are revered, a revered instructor of Jews, something like that. So he says that you are a teacher come from God, for no man doeth this miracles where God is with him. And then, you know, so he was respected. He acquired the reverend, allow me to use that, the rabbi, by experience. They could see that this man, from the Matthew 7:28 scenario, this man is an astute, you know, scholar in scripture. But then they are able to expose the intent of this by saying, look, how does this man know letters? And the Greek there is where you have grammar. We'll explore grammar shortly. The grammar that is, how does he know literature? That's the word there. How does he know book? How is he so scholarly? You know, I've never learned. So that's a contrast. I've never learned. He doesn't have a history of being at the usual colleges that the Jews had in those days. Now look at the exact contrast of that in Acts 4:13. Just like himself. So we can safely say that Jesus was not lettered. I mean, that baffles you now, that Jesus wasn't illiterate. Can I classify him as illiterate? Not so, I'll say semi-literate of his day. And he comes out here like a professor. So in Acts 4, I want you to observe something. Now, when the Jews, today when we say Bible school, okay, we're referring primarily to somebody who goes to Bible school somewhere, and then we think, okay, he went to learn the Bible. Now, listen carefully. In the Jewish culture, and this is something we're going to look at, you know, much more intensely, that study of scripture was education. That's the way... Let me break it down what I mean. You know, today, the Islamic culture has this in the Quranic education where kids are taken through the knowledge of Quran, and then they are said to do, they will have, in fact, in Nigeria, they will have graduation and stuff like that. It means now that you are ingrained into their culture. Now, frankly, it was borrowed from this same culture. That is the way you see an educated person. I'll take it this way. So the synagogues were actually schools. They went, the local church meeting is patterned after the synagogue. The synagogues were actually schools. So if you look at the world of the first century church, the world of the pre-New Testament era, we are variants. And you say, what can we typify? The pre-New Testament era church. Allow me to use that phrase, synagogue now. And then you look at the New Testament era, first century church semblance. What is closest to what they do, I didn't say in all for all fours, is the Bible school of today. It was actually where, pay attention, I noticed that in the days of Jesus, it seemed like the majority of the crowd, because there was already oppression in the system, the majority of the crowd were the unlettered. The fishermen, you know, the carpenters, you know, all sorts of folks like that. You know, the way they became intelligent was in church. Church was where they received formal education. So, the study of scriptures is an education itself. And in Acts 4:13, notice the same slant. Acts 4:13. Having perceived, verse 13, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, just what they told Jesus in John 7:15, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, don't forget that the context there was doctrine. These guys are very bold, and when you use the word bold in the Greek, it's more of how you spoke, not what you did, but the way they handled the scripture. So by calling them ignorant and unlearned, they are referring to the formal education they had, but their boldness did not reflect that ignorance, or the ignorance did not reflect in the boldness. So therefore, we are forced, compelled, pardon me, to go back to what happened in Luke 24 and say, what Jesus is doing here in Luke 24, 25 through to 27, something we're going to go back to like 3, 4, 5 times today, he practically does what he was named for, a rabbi, a scholar. Again, and Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so that forces us to have a review and look at, did he do anything odd? No. This is exactly what the scriptures were meant for. In Nehemiah chapter 8, where, you know, we said before in our study of the book of Luke and the four gospels, we said that they were always, you know, the Bible is a material, we're seeing that shortly, that is written almost in a format that you need to keep checking what is being referred to. Now, Luke, therefore, being an interpreter, he stands back and views what Jesus has just done. Now, if he's going to tell us that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, he must therefore find a corroboration of what he has done in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:3, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And we said the word according to the scriptures there just shows us that the scriptures, that's the Old Testament books now, the Tanakh, yeah, must be read together. You read them together to come to that conclusion. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find something that brings to mind what Jesus has just done. Submit that this is exactly what Luke was writing. Don't forget, Luke is an interpreter. And being an interpreter, you stand between two events, two worlds or more, to bring to our understanding or to merge two events, two languages or two worlds. In Nehemiah 8 and 7, it says, and Jeshua and Bani, Of course, you find that there's Ezra. We're going to see the relevance of Ezra in verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered and said amen. And Joshua, Bani, verse 7 now. Jamin, Akub, Shabithiah, Odijah, Messiah, Kether, Azariah, Zuzabad, Anan, Pelel, and Levites caused the people, pay attention, to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They caused the people to understand the law. Now the question is, the law, which in this instance will be practically the Torah, the first five books, and maybe some other additional material, if at all, it's not that these folks hadn't read it. So they said they caused them to understand. They made them to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So there was a gronom for the teaching ministry. Not in Acts 2:42, the same pattern is followed when Jesus rose from the dead, gave the commandments to disciples, Matthew 28:18-20, Acts 2:42, they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, Acts 5:42, they continue to preach and teach Jesus Christ. You observe the pattern again in Acts 11. That should be verse 22, I think. Yeah, Acts 11, when Paul brought Barnabas, and here they were teaching. Yeah, 22. Barnabas brought Paul, pardon me. And then they taught in 26. They taught much people. Acts 14, again, verse 22 and 23. Confirming the brethren, 21, 22, and then 23, they taught. Acts 15, verse 35, preaching and teaching, Acts 15, 35. So it was a norm. Acts 20, Paul. Acts 19, sorry, Paul again, verse 7, 8, 9, Acts 20, 20, Acts 20, 32. You know, you look at all that. So there was a consistent pattern that we will find within the scriptures. And the reason is, and Jesus, you know, the parable is always very instructive. It's quite a big parable. Notice that the parable of the sower, and I think we need to all focus on that. There were four grounds. There was the first one that fell by the wayside, one was on the hard ground, one was in the midst of thorns, one was on the good ground. I want us to focus on the one by the wayside, because the one by the wayside is the only scenario where Satan was mentioned. Matthew 13:9 says, the wicked one cometh and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Matthew 13:9. Why? Because they did not understand. So, Matthew says, because they did not understand. We can also say, because they were not taught. The reason for that we'll establish in a moment. Matthew 13:19. That was sown in their heart because they did not understand it. Again, in Mark's Gospel 4, verse 30, it says, he cometh immediately. Luke 8, Luke 8, verse 12. It takes the word, lest they should believe and be saved. So, we have three scenarios. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:3. If our gospel be hid, it is given by our loss. It will be God of this world, I blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, of God, which is the image of God, should shine on their heart. Now, look at that issue. Is he to them who are lost? He has blinded the minds, the thinking. So therefore, it becomes ridiculous for anybody to think that Bible teaching can be sufficient. No, it can't be. Because the only way this understanding can be gotten is when it is taught and taught properly. So, where there is no understanding, pay attention there. It says Satan comes immediately. Again, as a Bible student, something runs quickly to your mind, Genesis 3 comes to mind. When it's not understood, Satan comes immediately. The first action of Satan was to come to a woman in an imagery, and she did not understand. From that conversation, it was clear. So therefore, Satan thrives where the word is not understood. And Satan is not just the guy with pains who wears black and carries a fork. He's a guy who, that primarily will distort people's view and knowledge of God. So let's get back to Nehemiah 8. They caused the people to understand. The Hebrew there is the word bin. B-I-N-N. It can be transliterated into the Greek suinemi. The ability to bring things together and it makes sense. The word bin, B-I-N, is used 169 times in the Old Testament Hebrew. In Genesis 41:33 and Daniel 10:1, for example, Ezra 8:16 is used for understanding, intellectualism, or call it wise knowledge. Then he says, what did they do? He said that they made them to understand the law. And when you use the word bin, it goes beyond speech. It involves studying. It involves research. To understand the law, which I want us to examine, is the word Torah. Now, definitely, we'll relate the word Torah primarily to Moses because he wrote the first book of the Bible. We'll see something about that in a moment. He wrote the first books of the Bible. But then he's not the originator of the Torah. So the Torah is not first written. The Torah, as we're about to see, is first spoken. So the word Torah, which refers to an enactment, an instruction, or an oral tradition, and can also be called a promise. The Torah is first found before Moses was born. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Of course, Moses is the writer here, so the bias of the writer comes in, but the point is, he refers to something that happened before he was born as a Torah. This is God speaking to Abraham. I want you to pay attention to this phrase. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, the same word call in Genesis 3:8 for a message. When we heard your voice, we heed. Call. A message. Now, look at how the voice is broken down. If you're a student of scripture, you notice that that word, the voice of the Lord, permeates Moses' writings. So, let's break down the voice of the Lord. He says, it is my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my Torah. They're not like four different things. It's just like emphasis. My charge, my commandment, my Torah. And the question here is, don't forget, that there was nothing written that Abraham was reading. So basically, this is what the gospel was, or is. A Torah, an instruction, a promise, forming for us the background of the entire scripture. Pay attention again. The Torah was present in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and 4. The utterance of God is His law. Where He promises, where He warns you, where He judges a situation, it's all called His Torah. His word. His call. The word for a message. Again, you see it. I'm going to give you the instances where that phrase, Torah, was used before the law was given. And so, this helps us to understand why John will say, the law came by Moses. Or the law was given by Moses. In John 1 and verse 17, he's not talking about the law in specificity. He's talking about the writings and you can call it the gospel. It says in Exodus 12 and 49. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger and sojourned among you. There's nothing written on stones or in a book. Exodus 13 and verse 9. Shall be for a sign unto thee upon my hand, and for a memorial between thy eyes, and the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For the strong hand has brought thee out of Egypt. That's this promise of deliverance is also called his law. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Where the word law again is used. Walk in my law. This is before Exodus 19 and Exodus 20. Exodus 16 again, verse 28. Keep my commandments and my laws. Then Exodus 18, verse 16, Exodus 18, verse 16, and Exodus 18, verse 20. Yeah. So therefore, it's not used for what we assume is do's and don'ts. No. The law of God, therefore, it brings together the understanding of God's utterances. And maybe I should add, the word Torah, which is what we call the law, again, is from the Egyptian system of education. It simply means an education, a subject, a course, a degree, or a research. In other words, God's utterances are being compressed into what should be studied. It should be studied. And so we shouldn't have a bias with the word law. The gospel that was preached to Abraham is the law. The gospel that was, what God said to Adam and Eve is equally his Torah. And so we must therefore not have a biased view of every word, as been said many times, that words only have meanings in the context where they are used. And the word law will come into view. It therefore means that the genesis of the word law will be found, because it has to do with an interaction, is found in several places. For example, Genesis 2:16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat Torah. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou may not eat of it, Torah. The day you eat of it, you will die. See how the word law is. And Genesis 3 and 8, when we heard your voice, we hid. Adam, where art thou? Torah. Genesis 1, 3, God said, light be, Torah. He called this day and called that night, Torah. So the Torah of God, which is what we research in our findings and study, is not just what is written, it is also what is spoken. So therefore, to the Jew, when we say Torah, it's something that existed before it was compressed or put into writing. Once again, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. So we said that they brought to their understanding, they made them understand the being. That's the word tsunami. Luke 24:44 or 45. He opened either understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's exactly what Luke is writing here. Luke definitely is writing from here by saying this. And not just that. Look at James, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Now, do you notice that he's not saying, this should not depart out of your mouth, that when you build a house, you must put a balcony. That doesn't make any sense. For you will meditate day and night. So, for you to meditate, the Hebrew word agar, it shows therefore that he's talking about studying it. Now, you know, for you and I look so simplistic. On every first day of the week, ensure that you do this. If you are going to wear a cloth of two colors, you're going to... Why? There's no need to meditate on that. But by using meditate on that, it means just the same way we go to colleges to study degrees, the law of God must be studied. It must be researched. It mustn't be given what you call a face value glance. It must be understood, and it can only be understood by study. Now, verse 8 is the high point of this. Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book of the law distinctly. The word to read is the Hebrew word qara, Q-A-R-A. Interestingly, it's used in Genesis 1:5, and God called. It means to proclaim, to read out loud. It has to do with preaching. It's what we call today to preach. So therefore, that word is not just a use of words, but a use of words to clarify. So when you say, and God called the first day and the second day, and he called, it's a message. So when you have the word qara, it's not just a question of speaking. It's speaking accurately to be understood. So by using the word qara, it's a teaching tool. Interestingly, it says, verse 8 again. They read in the book of the law. Then he says, distinctly. The word parash. Distinctly is what you use for interpret. Come to the epistles and call it diamenio. To interpret. So right from the Old Testament, teachers of the law were interpreters. They are meant to research it. They are meant to study it properly. And they are meant to research it accurately. Parash, Leviticus 24:12, Numbers 15:34, Nehemiah 8:8. It means to interpret. So therefore, pay attention here. Which means the handling of the scriptures is a careful work. Moses said to Joshua, meditate day and night. You can use the word study, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein, and thou mayest prosper and have good success. Because that's become a prosperity scripture. But by the time you look at what he's referring to, and the context is key, why did he ask him to meditate? He was meant to lead the nation into their kleronomos, Greek, their inheritance, the eretz, the land the Lord had given them. And if you are going to be a leader, a Christian leader, you must meditate how often? Day and night. That is the way you can observe to do all that is written therein. In other words, he's saying to him, just like he said to Timothy, Paul, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God. Paul is reading through Moses speaking to Joshua. Meditate, so you will deal wisely. Which means that if you take the writings carelessly, you will carelessly handle the people of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, the word spudes, spudazo, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly preaching the word of truth, dividing the word of truth. Orthotomeo. Exactly what Nehemiah is saying here, that the teachers of the law are doing. They are making it distinct, interpreting it. Look at the second word. The second word there is, and cause them to understand, the word being comes back again, the reading. Now the second word reading there is the word mikra, M-I-Q-R-A. It means a common assembly, which is what we call today the unity of the faith. That is, everybody is taught the same thing. In other words, what Nehemiah is saying here is, there is a common assembly interpretation of the law. Exactly what Jesus does or did in Luke's Gospel 24. So therefore, the student or the preacher of the scriptures has a duty to meditate, a duty to be studious of the things that are so written. Let me say it again, that the Bible is a research material. It's not a book of quotes. It's not a book of mere reference. It is a complete study in itself. It's worth 50 years, 60 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and 3,000 years of consistent, dogged search. It's not a newspaper bulletin. It therefore becomes necessary for us as people of God, precisely those of us who are also handlers of this before people, to take it to heart that the job is not as easy as it seems. It's a delicate one. We must therefore see ourselves as interpreters of God's counsel. And so back to Luke 24. What Jesus was doing there is to fulfill, allow me to use that, what Nehemiah speaks of in Nehemiah 8, verse 8 through 7 through to 8. A few things therefore will come to mind before we go to some details. Go back to Luke 24 and just show something quickly that is critical in our study. Luke 24. Okay, now, for example, you know, and you can just write this down. Oftentimes when I go into the epistles, and this is the danger that we face. I remember having said this to you, that the epistles, now, yeah, we've called the epistles the explanation. Yes, yes, we're going to see the relevance of that. But the epistles were shortened versions of teaching sessions. What do I mean? To be an intelligent, faithful teacher of scriptures today, I must go back to their world. That means if they are in the service right now, what they will be doing will be, they would have Ephesians, even though I'm teaching Ephesians. They will have Colossians, even though I'm teaching Colossians. What they will have is Genesis to Malachi. Let me repeat that again. That is, you won't be a good student of scripture if all you have is the epistles. And let me put it in this format. You can therefore call what's used in the epistles like a packed briefcase. You know, if I say, for example, that this is my work briefcase. Well, the truth is, that phrase needs to be unbundled. Which books are there? What does he refer to? So, let me throw that back at you. That means the epistles will use shorthand of long narratives. And if a quick, short-tempered reader, you're likely to enter a lot of error. Let's again look at what Paul says. Christ died for our sins, catatas graphas. It should amaze you that he's referring to no verse. He's referring to all the Old Testament. A sentence that is a short form of 39 books. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what is behind that single phrase are hundreds into thousands of pages. Therefore, it means that the phrases of the New Testament can be called mobile words. I'll call them, for the reference of today, portable words, portable terms. In other words, as a teacher of scripture, those words will appear a punchline. What I'm about to say now seems to be a little bit of a contradiction of things we had said earlier. But it's not. I call it elevated thinking. Which means, allow me to use this phrase, that the epistles will appear many times to be punchline statements. You know why they are? Because the readers of those letters had other materials. So what unifies, pay attention, what unifies the book of Romans through to Revelation are the Old Testament books. So you have short phrases, which means behind major themes of the New Testament are events, narrations. So I will sum up 40 years and say redemption. Apollo chooses or Lutron? 40 years. Maybe even 40 years. Should we say 40 years? Maybe 430 years will be used as one word. Redemption. And what happened in the event will also be words. I'll use a single term, but then I have many narratives. So therefore, as a teacher of scriptures, my use of words must have a mobile narrative. What about a mobile narrative? That means the narrative of words will be found in the Old Testament scriptures. If you have ever learned writing, and you learn the shorthand, a shorthand, you get somebody who can write shorthand. Why? Because you want the fellow to quickly document many things quickly. So you say, and so therefore, we will build 6,000 flats at so-and-so estate, so-and-so date. And this fellow compresses what you have said in two words. Now, it will be very unfortunate for the reader not to have the background of the shorthand. So the epistles will stand as a shorthand of longer narratives. So therefore, we can therefore say, and this is the danger we face in our world. Pay attention now. We face the danger of assuming what we don't know. In the day that Paul wrote to Ephesus, of course the Ephesus letter is a general one, let's say Corinth, let's say Romans, or Rome, they had the 39 books. Not just that, they also had the oral delivery of the four gospels. Not just that, they had a background explanation of the 39 books. So the moment Paul says redemption, they sit back, or he says predestination. By using predestination or foreknowledge or before the foundation of the world, everybody knows. Now, look at this. Nehemiah says they are teaching the Torah. The Torah is Genesis, Then you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. David talks about the law being the delight of his heart. The book of Psalms. Pay attention. So, which means that when they use similar words in the Old Testament, they have a story in narrative. What's the narrative? Without the narrative, the words become vague. So, if Paul says, redemption. Paul therefore is letting you see, there must be a slave market. Now, a slave market, where you have the different words are used for that, but let's say you have the lutrons, the price paid, the lutroses, then you have the apollotroses, and all of that. When it says slave market, you ask yourself, in your Bible, don't forget your Bible is not Ephesians, your Bible are 39 books. In your Bible, slavery is in Exodus. And so the narrative of that word will have Pharaoh. It will have the children of Israel. But it will also have before the foundation of the world. Or predestination. Which means the promise God made before the slavery happened. Genesis. So every phrase has a narrative. You can't explain the term redemption and Israel is not narrated. How would you explain redemption? There's no Egypt, there's no setting free, etc., etc. So those are short forms, call them punchlines of a bigger narrative. We use the word led, follow, inheritance. Led to an inheritance. Led. Led again is Exodus. There's an Exodus through to a land. When you use the word inheritance, same. So you have words that are packed, shortened, because it is the way. Okay, let me explain this. Have you seen pharmacists and doctors interact? You probably would like what they both do. And then the doctor is writing a prescription, and then you want to read the prescription, they say you go to school. And you say, pum, 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 pum. And then they pass it across to the pharmacist. And the pharmacist understands what's said. You know, and then you just see three sentences, and the pharmacist, he goes there and begins to pack out things. I thought it's just three sentences, or three words. No, that's shortened. They both understood what they're saying. It took them years of study. There are narratives behind those words. If, for example, a lawyer tells you something like, it's a crime. You know, and then you say, what do you mean by a crime? Then he brings out a big book. He hasn't told you or she hasn't told you that he went through 5-6 years of training to understand what a crime is. So to you, the bystander, crime is a shorthand. But then, why do you think people go to school for 6 years to learn a word? No, that's just a short form of longer and bigger narrative. Let me see if you follow what I'm saying here. There are bigger and wider narratives to those words. You have the word baptize. Many of us think baptize has to do with John. No. John came to explain an Exodus. And so because John was going to explain an Exodus, he had to use water. And that's why he goes to Jordan. Jordan was the second Exodus, call it, when they left Egypt for the wilderness and they went through the Red Sea. The second time they went through Jordan. And John goes to Jordan to demonstrate what Jesus is about to do. So baptize, therefore, will be the time, every time you read baptize, you don't have anything in Genesis for baptize. Because there was no lutrosis or apolutrosis in Genesis. You don't have it in Genesis. none of the patriarchs was a slave. Maybe Joseph in a sublime way, but not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Key elements of the grace of God and the promise of God. So, by using baptism, the first thing on your mind is not John the Baptist. It's the Red Sea. And baptism is a tough experience because something dies, then something is delivered from it. Baptism. Also, when you use phrases like shepherd. Shepherd will be Moses. Moses in the wilderness, from his experience of leadership 40 years, he takes Israel through the wilderness. Shepherd. Shepherd is also an Exodus phrase. When you say sheep, therefore, you must refer to either a nation, a family, or a congregation. When you use sanctify, sanctify will mean you have been in Egypt for long. It's time to get you out of Egypt. You are not Egyptians. Even though you have been there for hundreds of years, but you are not Egyptians. You are my people. And it takes that not just in Egypt. They are meant to be sanctified through the wilderness when they went to Canaan amongst idol worship. So sanctify will therefore be God's purchased possession and how he treats that possession and how they treat God as well. So it therefore means that within those short words, I call them punchlines, we have, and therefore it means that the old explanation of saying the epistles are the explanation of scriptures might have to be questioned. Not because it is incorrect, but because it needs further explanation. Because the epistles, therefore, will always require the narratives of the Old Testament where the words were developed from. Do you know that every feast we use or mention in the epistles has to do with the Exodus? Right from the Passover, even the baptism, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Tabernacles, the Jubilee. Everything is an Exodus narrative. The Atonement, the Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Passover, Jubilee, they are all Exodus narratives. What my Exodus narrative means, there must be, in teaching an Exodus, or sorry, in mentioning those phrases, there must be an Exodus in mind. So, because if you are teaching baptism, they ask, where are we coming out of from? And where are we headed for? Where were we before? The narrative behind it is Pharaoh, Egypt, bondage, slavery. And so, never therefore will the word redemption mean what God took. Because in the narrative behind the word apollotrosis and lutros and lutron is Pharaoh and God. So therefore, in explaining the concept, the story behind the concept has to be explained. When we say the law we've seen is in Genesis, also in the Exodus, where the law is given, an animal is killed. And when you get to Leviticus 15, 16, 17, where you have the atonement, then you see, why then was one of the goats driven away? If the atonement is what it is today, which is from the Kohathites, a reconciliation. In my present language, I would think atonement means you are angry, let me pacify you. Very loose. And which means that you are using a word without a narrative. The atonement will mean a bringing together, and whatever was the dividing line is what the goat of escape took away. So the goat of escape takes away what brought about the separation. And don't forget that something critical was done by Moses. Moses equates the Exodus with what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was also a land in view, a tree, and they were out of it. The subject of sacrifice. I thought sacrifice is what God takes. No. Sacrifice is what God does. So, you have all those phrases, all the feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Pentecost. Everything is to celebrate the Exodus. A deliverance from the power of darkness. As we call it today, the Lazarion, basically the pacifying, will not be a word used to pacify God. 1 John 2:2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the whole world. He is the propitiation. He is not the recipient of the propitiation. The Lazarion is not what God takes, is what God gives. Because in Egypt, God did not take, God gave. And a subject like righteousness, something we'll tackle maybe on Saturday, the next week Saturday, the subject of righteousness again will find its meaning. I'll throw the mix to us because we usually will start using the word righteousness from what God said to Abraham, Genesis 15:6. And he was declared righteous. Tzedekah. But righteousness is a bigger word than thinking somebody, the athlete said, well, you didn't do well, you're a sinner, you're a crazy guy, and so God somewhere just says, you know what, let me just forget what you have been doing since, you are now righteous, you are clean. That robs us of a lot of things by using that singular narrow prism of the word righteous. We forget that the word tzedakah, when it is used by Moses, is used to balance things. Equitable actions or what is right. And so in Genesis chapter 18, you have that word, Genesis 18, about Abraham. Abraham, Genesis 18:19. I know him, he will command his children and household after him. And he shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. To do justice and judgment. And then he repeats Genesis 18. Verse 25. Shall not the judge of the right or the earth do right? Justice. So therefore, it means that we need to have better narratives for scriptural words than just use punchlines. So God's sacrifice is what God will do. Evil is judged and sent away in the atonement. So if I read the righteousness, I have Genesis 15. Abraham believed in God. 1. Genesis 18. Abraham will command his household to do right. Genesis 22. Now I know you obey my voice. And so we find Paul explore the three. James explored the three. And people think Paul and James were contradicting. No. James in James 2 focused on Genesis 22. The works of faithfulness or the works of faith. All of that we explored. That is why God himself is called righteous. So if righteousness simply means you were doing something bad, now we've forgiven you, how is God called just? And therefore it means to be equitable, to be just, to do what is right. So our narratives must always be in our use of words. Hope I'm making sense. So the concept of using shorthand in teaching is good for starters. But as we proceed further, we need to explore the narratives. I will see all that as we proceed. And therefore, within all that has been said, we have the duty to handle scriptures well. Now, allow me use this phrase. Let me see whether it resonates with you, whether it's proper. Should we therefore not refer to the epistles as punchlines? Would we be out of place to say that? Huh? Would we be out of place? See, they are punchlines. They are not. They are short forms, right? Okay? Which means that it therefore becomes impossible. It becomes impossible to say you have studied the epistles if you didn't study it with the Old Testament. Would that be correct? Would that be correct? Because it will mean using words out of context. So it means that teaching within the context is using words along the original narrative. Correct? Would that be correct? Original. The narratives of the epistles must therefore be carried along within a teaching of it. So where the context therefore of the epistles will remain the Old Testament. I mustn't connect. I must find out the narrative of words, phrases, and sentences. What drives us to critical and important things? For example, even the Old Testament writings have their own background. And you allow me, therefore, to get into a few of the details. And we said, therefore, in this is going to be found in our book, Wrath of God. That is one of the phrases there. We may amend it as well. We said, a textual problem may be the product of present-day limited knowledge about how, for example, ancient Hebrew language was used. Because oftentimes, the translators might be dealing with dialectic phenomena, that is, a situation that comes out of foreign loan words which were borrowed. A loan word, for example, is part of writing. What do I mean? Look at when I say cliché. Cliché is an English word, but it's not English. It's borrowed. When I say trench, it's borrowed. When I say avalanche, it's borrowed. When I say fiancé, it's borrowed. I loaned it from another medium. Now, you see words like hallelujah. Even the word Messiah is not a spiritual word. The word Messiah, for example, is anyone who delivers. So, we can go on and on. I'll still come back to that in a moment. So, it's therefore important that when a reader of the New Testament reads the New Testament, he knows that he will have borrowed words from the Old Testament. Let me quickly throw this in before we get into a few critical issues this morning. Now, because the New Testament is primarily Greek, and then the Old Testament is primarily Hebrew, forget the shades of it. It therefore means that there is no way a New Testament teacher, let me use that phrase for teaching the New Testament, can run away from understanding the Hebrew language. Just the same way today we have to go back to the Greek to understand certain words used in the English, it goes to the very root of the Bible itself, which is primarily Hebrew language. A translator is an interpreter who stands between two worlds. He will take this world, where it originally said, to this world, where, just like Nehemiah, he must make the people to understand. There is no way he can avoid this world where it's originally written. And there's no way he can avoid this world where he wants to communicate it. He therefore will stand in two worlds and find a unifier. Now, imagine the distance. We're not going to come to English. And not just English, today's English. So the translator has more than a singular job. I submit that every pastor is an interpreter, a translator. He must take the seat of a researcher dutifully before he comes into conclusion. Now, the question therefore is, how important is understanding? Who agrees with me that understanding is everything? It's everything. If you don't understand it, which means you cannot put the facts together. They say knowledge are the facts. They say that understanding is to contextualize knowledge. Knowledge are the facts. Understanding is to contextualize knowledge. What is the context of this fact? Then, wisdom, they say, is the application of contextualized facts. Let me explain. What we call drug abuse are oftentimes, there's something I read up 2 days ago about a clinical trial procedure. And I just kind of felt, okay, people are doing vaccines. Why not just allow, they said there's one something from Madagascar. Maybe we just drink it. And the guy said, he's not done that way. That certain things can work with certain people and kill more people. So, how is that possible? Is it not the same sickness? He said, no! That oftentimes you have two people present the same cases. And you won't give them the same medication. Because you have to have history. And the guy went and I got bored. I said, you have to what? Just get the thing out of the fellow's body. It's not done that way. You need to contextualize. How old are you? Say, age will come in, the BMI. I said, well, we'll just drive out. I said, we just lay hands. Exactly. You need to contextualize the knowledge. It goes with every system of truth or knowledge. It must be contextualized. He said there are plants that can kill if used wrongly. He said, why is it that an overdose will kill? Something that should kill will kill because it's overdosed. At times, A drug will kill a fellow because it is not addressing the sickness, because the sickness wasn't present. People have caught sicknesses because they use a drug for a sickness that doesn't exist. You kind of feel, is it not a drug? They said, no, it's not a drug for nothing. So that means you have to contextualize it. So understand everything. So therefore, the teacher must understand. He must contextualize it. What are we dealing with here? And it does mean that, therefore, that we must treat Bible texts as sacred things. As sacred things. God doesn't just want us to know His truth. He wants us to know it truthfully and present it the same way. So this brings us to reopen and re-explore how to interpret a text. At every juncture, as a Bible teacher, a Bible instructor, a pastor, a counselor, whatever job you do, discipling people, you are meant to teach didasco. From the word didache and didaskalos, we have seen so far is what Moses said to Joshua, Joshua 1:8, day and night. In Psalm 1, Psalmist says, blessed is the man that stands, stands the way of sinners, stands the way of scornful, but his delight is the law of the Lord. In this law does he meditate day and night. So we ought to be knocking the door of our minds regularly with the Torah of God. Day and night. We're therefore brought about with the need to look at the text and look at the text with understanding. Therefore, it is very, very, elementary to imagine context just being reading the book alone. No. Context is not just reading in paragraphs, even though that is a subtext of the understanding of text. Context is saying, what's the narrative here? Context, therefore, explores the root of statements. Many times, the context is not in the book. Whilst the immediate application will be within the book because you have to look at the world. But the contextualized understanding of statements will be found in the narratives behind them. So how do I arrive at explaining text? I used to say these words for many years. Context is king. I think I have a better contextualized understanding of that statement now. Therefore, in every, as we have seen, the Bible is called grammar, a literature. That's what it is. 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Eros grammar. It's a literature. And because it's a literature, a lot of things will come to mind. Every literary work will first of all, on face value, carry the mind of the author. So the first question before you and I, because we are looking at understanding, the first question is, who or what determines the meaning of a text? The first is, you didn't write it, so it can't be subjective. You have to be objective. So first and foremost, who or what determines the meaning of a text? First and foremost, we say, where is the author? But a lot of issues will come to destabilize that understanding. Firstly, is if what the author is dead. And secondly, you have issues like there are certain things that till today, no matter how astute you are, many don't know what the author meant. Why did he write this? In 1 Timothy 2:15, where Paul says that the woman will be saved in childbearing, she continues in faith. We can only look at it. What's he saying? One of those texts that you don't have a context that you can refer to. So that's the multiplicity. Why did Mark, for example, Mark 14:51-52, give us a scenario? We've done this study in our study in the book of Mark. Mark 14:51-52. What's the essence of showing us that there was a guy who was naked, and he left the linen cloth and fled from the naked one? Who was the guy? Is Mark okay? What's it about? And those just shows that sometimes we might just not know, because we have nothing to corroborate this, what the author meant. So I'm trying to say that the author does not have, knowing the intention of the author is not as straight-jacketed as we think. And then you begin to see a few other things that will emerge. When Isaiah was talking about Lucifer, and he spoke about Lucifer, Isaiah 14, we know the immediate reference was an earthly king. So, if I stick with the author having the meaning, I'll have to say, well, there's nothing spiritual about his saying. It's just an imagery. How do I read Isaiah 52 through to Isaiah 53 and say, well, he's talking about Jesus? No, but he uses the word servant. And if I backtrack to Isaiah 49, I will immediately, without any thought, say he's talking about Israel. Without being subjective, without having a pre-informed meaning, it's Israel. So if I stick to the author of a statement, then I will be drawn to his immediate use, which I just mentioned, Isaiah 52:13, to Isaiah 53:12. How say it Israel? Isaiah 49:1-7. Yet when I read Paul in Romans 10:14-16, used for individuals. Romans 15:21. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Philippians 2:16, for himself, Paul. Galatians 1:15-16, Galatians 2:2, Acts 13:47. That popular text, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, saying that you counted yourself unworthy of eternal life, you must first hear these things." And he's quoting from Isaiah. And I'm thinking, how did Isaiah write this about Paul, or even about Jesus? Because the immediate context is, there is exile, Israel has failed in his responsibility. Isaiah, just like every prophet, brings them to remembrance. This is what you have to do. So, if I stick with the author, then it will mean that I'm just going to read that as Israel. Does the author hold the meaning? Yes. But how he does, we must explore it. So if I look at the immediate emphasis, I might not exactly have a meaning. So therefore, I have a broader context of Scripture, knowing that Scripture has, pay attention, a past application, a present immediate context, and many times what you can call an eschatological meaning, what it predicts. So there could be texts that are predictive in nature, what it predicts. If I read Genesis 2:18, and I read about the Azar, I therefore must sit back and say, the writer here is Moses. He has an exiled Israel. He's used the narrative of husband and wife. Then he mentions a helper, which is a deliverer, a Messiah, in this context. So I'm able to explore that as well. Just giving you different ways to think. Again, Isaiah 28. The Septuagint has it as tongues, but here, Isaiah 28, where the Isaiah talks about another tongue. Paul will say he's talking about speaking in unknown tongues, in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. But then what I read in Isaiah 28 verse 11 is he will speak to these people in a strange tongue. Which first and foremost is judgment. Judgment because of unbelief. And Paul will make reference as saying it's not unbelief. He says it's a sign to them that believe not. Which means it's a distinction between the saved and the unsaved. So, whilst we drive home the narrative of tongues, the context of it is, it's a sign to those that believe not. Where did Paul get that from? Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. What was Isaiah talking about? Judgment for a backsliding exiled Israel. So that means texts can be predictive in nature in their context. And that's something we explore. Now, one more in this also will mean that in putting together all we're saying, oftentimes, let me backtrack a little bit so that makes sense. Oftentimes there are three levels of understanding the text. We said there is the author, the text, and the reader. It's called the code, the encoder, and the decoder. The encoder is the one who wrote it. The code is what he wrote. The decoder is the reader. So therefore, we said, what determines the meaning? Is it just the writer, or in this instance, the maker of the statement, or the statement itself, or the reader of the statement? Now, before I go further, you know, I'd already said something that the immediate context of Isaiah text, we said it's Israel. That ought to be a servant, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, but it's not a servant. Still in the context, but it's God's will and purpose for Israel, but it failed. So Isaiah 53 talks about a nation, then a servant, and all of that. And Paul, a future writer, an interpreter of that text, uses an identification unifier. That is, Paul simply throws himself in the servant, in the nation, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach, plural, whereas Isaiah said, he. So, that means, in the contextual understanding of statements, we must look at unifiers, identification marks. Can this refer to more than one person? Maybe one person primarily, then others by, I said, eschatological reference. For example, when we read about man and mankind, we find one person or persons in one, then humanity. That is immediate reference, then an eschatological applicative reference. Other people. So, Paul will say, the text is he. But there is a they with or in the he. So, let's get back to what I was saying. What determines the meaning of a text? also where a writer employs imageries. The writer, for example, in Isaiah, expects the reader to go to Genesis, for example, Exodus. So sometimes the writer may do what the epistles have done, which is primarily to throw in a short form of a wider, bigger narrative. So, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis said this, an old, a 19th century scholar. He said, an author does not understand his writing more than anyone else. Now, take that as a statement. An author doesn't understand his writing more than he or anyone else. Why did he say that? Because without the reader in mind, the author's words are vague and they have no meaning. So, again, the author, the text, and those who read it. So therefore, sometimes the author's intentions, okay, needs to be, or most times, the author's intentions needs to be merged with today's reader without having to compromise either. So therefore, in interpreting texts, I must merge two worlds, like Paul did to the Jew and then to the Greek, Romans 1:16-17. Two worlds, the world of the author and the world today, especially when the author is a prophet. If the author is a prophet, which the entire Old Testament books are called, why are they called prophets? That means their words might not have a singular application. Now, be very careful about that phrase, because they intend it to have an eschatological meaning. So finally, this is done. Eschatological meaning. That is, this is going to be done at this time. So where that is in mind, I must be able to bring in the two worlds. The immediate world of the writer, and then the world that proceeds from there, or afterwards. So therefore, we are faced with not just relying on the author's intentions, because the author's world, especially in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures that is predictive in nature, the author's world cannot be the sole determinant of a text. Because, now let me tell you what I mean. We have laws in Nigeria that have to do with crime. We have laws in mind. Laws about this, laws about that. And there are times where you read the penalties of some of those things, you wonder, what in the world were they thinking? 100 naira? That's in their world. Okay? Then, there are certain things they will not foresee. Do you get it? They will not foresee it. I don't think anybody who made laws, for example, there was a time when I was in law school, there was already challenges at using evidences from computers, because when most of the evidence acts were done, there wasn't anybody never thought about computers. Well, computers, where was, or you now start talking about social media. That's why many missions started having laws for the social media. Nobody knew that somebody can wake up one morning and post news and everybody in the world will read it. They thought it would go through broadcast stations, all of that. My God, you can sit in your room right now and just bomb the whole world. So, Which means that whilst I must go, what was the law, laws are evolving, some are abrogated. But let's imagine a law that stays the same way. I will say, okay, what's in the mind of the writer of this law? No matter how much I look at it, I can't explore it infinitum to capture my world. It's too far. What I will need to do as an interpreter today is to take that world and this world and say, what is the unifier? What are they intending to correct? If this is what they are intending to correct, then we are not going aside the law by saying this too. So, I've been able to extend the mind of the writer without compromising his intentions. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying. So, I must be able to say, Isaiah. Okay? Isaiah has an eschatological intention that doesn't capture everything. I'm sure when Isaiah mentioned Jesus among the transgressors, there was no Pharisee, Sadducee. There was nothing to presuppose there will be an Herod, an Edomite on the throne. There was nothing to presuppose there will be a Roman Empire. But you know what? In spite of that not being in his intention, the eschatological intention captures it. So therefore, in my interpretation, I must know that I stand in two worlds. For the sake of shortening, there are two worlds, but if I really search and research, I may be in four worlds. And saying, what is the meaning of this? So, I'm going to throw the question back. Does the writer solely own the meaning? No. The writer solely doesn't own the meaning because the writer loses relevance if the reader is not brought into relevance in what he's writing. So, the writer of a statement is important, but the reader of the statement is equally important. So therefore, I must stand, and that's why I said, when you are on the pulpit, pay attention here. You know, sometimes you read a translation and you're not happy. And you feel, this translation, we're going to get into that more. I hope we do that today. We have quite some things to look at. And you look at a translation and say, what's going on here? Why should you use stuff like this? And you feel angry. Because from your study, this war should not have been done this way. Now, listen carefully. Everybody who stands on the pulpit to teach should do exactly what the translators do. That world and this world. Or those worlds and this world. So where Isaiah speaks about Israel fulfilling God's will, Jesus comes in because he's the substitute. Let me use that phrase. And then Paul says, there's also identification. So one text has three applications without compromising the writer. Do we mean that a text can have multiple meanings? No! But when you bring the reader and the implication, like I said, the eschatological implication into the meaning, then you say, okay, for example, how can you call Abraham righteous without the new birth? But he was called righteous. And in that world, Abraham is Tzedakah, a man who by believing has corrected a wrong. What's the wrong? Idolatry, worshipping other gods. Then Abraham, E.W. Kenyon will say, unqualified committer. If you look at Abraham's world, you had idol worship, he's raised in idol worship, but he believes God. Tzedakah, he has done the right thing. But then you are here, you don't have that in your world. You are not an idol worshiper. You are not the godless person. You probably grew up to go to church. But in immediate application, it means he abandoned idol worship and believed in Yahweh. Israel will be Sedeca when they do the same thing in Egypt. But then we know there is a wider meaning to it, the eschatological meaning, that we have the Spirit of God. Righteous. But it doesn't even stop there. In Romans 8:38-39, Paul throws the last dice. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? That is at the final end. You will be made right. Because of the Spirit given to you, the seal, your body, which is groaning now, will now be glorified. So you can see, we have taken righteousness from Abraham, Israel, etc., etc., Jesus the just one, then the believer by faith in Christ. He has the Holy Spirit. He still will be made right. Because this body has not been corrected. Now, can we say it has multiple meanings? Not exactly. But the intention of the writer sometimes may be limited because of his world. We cannot give a writer superhuman abilities where he captures every world. Now, let me mention this quickly because it's critical. You know that there is no language that is God's language. Which means that every writer of the scripture made use of their own languages. The language best understood by them. Which 4,000 years after, you are not privy to everything. But you know what? You have no choice but to study their language. Because language is core in understanding. So, take that to this. Sedeca, the language, he has done the right thing. That's why Phineas would throw an arrow, a spear, and kill people, pay attention, who brought idolatry to Israel, and the same word in Genesis 26 was just one. He was declared righteous. He did what was right. I know you are scared at that, because God is a good God. God is a good God. No one should kill. You're right. But there is nowhere justice is called evil. One of the things in 1 Corinthians 13 is love does not rejoice at iniquity. One of the things about the Messiah is that he will hate wickedness and he will love righteousness. We'll explore all of that. And so, the choice is mine to either know the meaning or assume. The author will not have the soul right. The author is not superhuman. But I must never compromise the author. So what do I do? I'm going to read a few quotes to us that will make sense. It therefore means that, and look up guys, that the intention of God is that every church, every assembly of the saints should be adherents of systematic theology. Let me explain the difference. Now, I'm not a professor also, but I can have very colloquial, I will use your words. But exegesis is when you explain a text by corroborating it. explain the meaning, the grammar, etc. But the challenge with exegesis is, exegesis could be extremely limited, where you focus on the text, and then just the text, and then the concept therein, and all of that, in the books. But then you have systematic theology. What Jesus did in Luke 24 is both. Systematic theology is when you go through all of the scriptures on the same subject matter, which means you will find the promise in the world of, you know, the world of Adam and Eve was not the world of Cain and Abel. It's not the world of Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, or even the world of Abraham. Things where they happen, different worlds. Or you have the world of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Then you have the Exodus, different events. Then you have the after where they got to Canaan, the judges, the Psalms, the prophets, the kings, different worlds. Then the New Testament when Jesus came, and then the New Testament era where the church was born, and then on and on till you come to now. And you have a duty to present the truth with that in mind, your past, today, and even the future. So, exegesis is lovely, where you take texts and explain them, but you must merge your exegetical understanding with an overall systematic theology of the Bible. And the epistles show you there was a background of systematic theology, where whole Bible was read according to the scriptures. So whilst in the epistles they had exegeted the text, the overall understanding was a systematic meaning of the whole Bible. Therefore, what then is the key? Is what we have said here, reading backwards. Where I read backwards. What do I mean by reading backwards? My ability to look at the history of scriptural text and then the future of scriptural text. That gives me a wholesale systematic theology of meanings. History of it. Which is, what has been happening? I'm reading backwards. Then I push it forward again into today's world, or the world of the writer. Therefore, from what I said about Isaiah, it means I must learn to fuse Israel with Christ, and then Christ with you and I. Israel with Christ, and Christ with you and I. That shows you an element that we haven't knocked on. Okay? That shows you an element we haven't knocked on. And that means, if I am going to understand scripture, I must have faith. It takes faith to read backwards and forward. So therefore, interpretation without faith will be an awesome error. There's a phrase I was trying to read from, I'll look for it. I wrote a phrase down. Okay, this is, I'll talk about this. So faith will be critical in my understanding. Go to Luke 24 again. And look at the sequence. Luke 24, 25 to 27. O fools, slow of heart to believe. Now, look up, let me ask a question. And this is critical. Critical. If Moses is the first writer of the Torah, who were his audience? Unbelieving people. So which means that the first code of scripture is that it's a book of persuasion. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Right? It's a book of persuasion. That is why it appears like the book of Hebrews is the nearest in audience. Those who have believed, those who are trying to be believed, to believe, and those who don't want to believe. So if it's a book of persuasion, that means that it will take faith to fuse the nation of Israel, immediate context, Christ, the future context, and then the believer, identified in the eschatological context. So, this is what Jesus did. O fools, slow of heart to believe. One, faith. Doubt, faith. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? 26. Pay attention. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Once again, does the author alone determine meaning? No. But does the author guide us into the meaning? Yes. So faith in Christ is key to interpreting the scriptures. Even though it's literature, it's a literature for persuasion. Therefore, just like Luke 24, the audience is to persuade, and you persuade by systematic theology. All the scriptures. According to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So, let's take it again. Who determines the text? Primarily, it should be the author. But with many exceptions. Because there are different worlds, different audiences who will be reading the text. If the Old Testament is predictive, and you know it's predictive because they were called prophets. Prophets predict. So if it's predictive, that means we cannot lose the eschatological significance. Today and tomorrow. Now, you and I, it will be today and yesterday. But from where it was written, it is today and tomorrow. So, as a teacher of God's word, or scriptures, do I have a duty of doing this? Yes. Today and tomorrow, where it was written. So the meaning cannot stay with the author alone. Now that puts us to the second step. The author, and this is in every literary genre, the author, by using some set of words the way he does it, don't forget the author has to borrow language or use language of his world. That means that he confers his authority to those words. So the author therefore delegates his authority again to the words that he uses. And therefore it will mean a text will contain the intention of the author and more. Why did I say more? Naturally, a text should not have more than the intention of the author. But because we've said earlier that the audience is determinant, I must therefore situate the text into this world. So whilst the author can lend or delegate his intention to the text still has more to be worked on. What do I mean by that? Every text of literature will have a plot, a point of view, the settings, the use of vocabulary, and rhetoric. Listen very well. I said a plot, point of view, settings, use of vocabulary, rhetoric, grammar. It therefore means that just because we also know, listen carefully, if you read Isaiah, you will find Moses. If you read Moses, you will find Abraham. If you read Abraham, you will find Genesis 1 to 3. It therefore means that there is no accurate interpretation without intertextual corroboration. Intertextual. I must learn to read amongst many witnesses. It therefore means that the law of two or three witnesses is too weak. In 39 books of the scriptures, I must assail my evidence, unassailable, pardon me, in 39 ways. As much as possible. So therefore, I have a duty of intertextual corroboration. The moment I see Sodom and Gomorrah in Isaiah, I must go back to Genesis. And also other instances where that imagery was used. Because if an event happens in 1914, and I mention it like it happens in 2020, that is already grammatical. If I say, let me use a phrase now. If I say, now for example, there was a time a footballer was called Maradona. But he wasn't Maradona. Now somebody else called Maradona. If you look at both of them, I think the person called Maradona was Austin JJ Okocha. They didn't look alike. That one's from Argentina. This one is from Delta State. They didn't look alike. They didn't even play for same clubs, I think. They didn't. But I'm to understand why he's called Maradona, I need to go and read about Maradona. What I'm trying to say is, every grammar has a genre. It has its own style. So I pick up, if I see Sodom here, I need to go back. And maybe every time Sodom is also used. So I go to the historical meaning of it, not trying to see it said on all fours, what is being referred to. Sometimes Sodom could be angels, but my immediate reference could be men. Sodom could be a city. My immediate reference could be a house. Sodom can be men. My immediate reference are women. Sodom can be fire. My immediate reference is anger. So I must ask myself, okay, I see deliverance. So every time I see redemption, set free, I can't find that in Genesis. I'll find it in Exodus. And every other Exodus experience. But more than that, I can't have an Exodus without a Genesis. So therefore, I therefore must in every text, there is a story. What's the story? We said that earlier. What is a story? Literary giants have said, a story is the what of a narrative. The story is the what of a narrative. What's the story behind the text? If I say, sent out, the first place I'm going to see is Genesis 3:22-23. Adam and Eve. Then I say, the discourse, how and why. So we have the story and the discourse. I am using a story for a purpose. That purpose is a discourse. What am I talking about? There's no garden, there's no Adam and Eve. We have 3 million people. I'm talking about being sent out of the promised land. Garden of Eden, the tree of life. And the Garden of Eden, Moses paints the pictures of waters referring to the nations of the earth. Gentile salvation. And Moses ensures that in his narrative of Genesis, he includes Gentiles. So, what are the things employed in a text? Don't forget that the author has already wielded his authority to the text. So therefore, let's look at an example of Corinth. If I write a letter now, Paul, please write this down. Paul wrote to Corinth. You are not in Corinth. When, now, allow me to use this phrase. Look up, everybody. This is vital. When Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, did he have us in mind? No. No. Did he have you in mind? His immediate audience is Corinth, those whom he taught the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi and had moral challenges, they had ethical challenges, they were not growing spiritually, etc. So I must know, where is Corinth? What was happening at Corinth? There was no letter written because Paul was drunk. Every letter had a reason why he wrote them. And so, in writing Paul's letters, I must find out what are the thematic concepts there. What is the concept in the paragraphs? What is he addressing? Then I have, that means in every book or letter or text, I have an immediate audience and I have an implied audience. How do I become implied? Pay attention to all who believe. What is common to me and Corinth is not where they live, is what they believe. So I must know the unifier. And so this will help me, for example, in interpreting 1 Corinthians 11. Where he talks about a woman submitting to her husband by covering her head. Or not covering her head. In immediate audience, it's not applicable because he's dealing with a custom. Sunethia. Was it Sunethia? Yeah, I think so. And paradoxa, those are the two Greek words that he deals with. So, I'm not connected to Corinth in their customs. But I am connected to Corinth in faith, which means I submit to my husband. So, the teacher of scriptures must be patient. Now, look at the impatience of rushing to conclusions. Denominations have women cover their heads. And has nothing to do with what Paul was saying. Because it wasn't written to you. I know we have said, the epistles are written to us. Are you sure? They were written to Ephesus, to Rome. But we are the implied audience. Did Paul imply believers in other places to read it? Yes. Was it an immediate audience? No. So, who will Paul have in mind? He will have the readers, immediate audience. Those who will read it also and teach it. He mentions Jews and Gentiles. Those who believe. Now, do you see that? There is no way the Bible can be understood outside of systematic theology. Let me say this to you and I'll confess to you. I've not even gotten to the areas where, that is dear to my heart. A few days ago, 3 days I think, I practically cried. Looking at how the Bible has been mistreated. You know the way we treat it? A guy just takes up the Bible and says, God told him something. And everybody goes with it. Do you think that in the Old Testament, New Testament era, they couldn't have used those phrases and gotten away? Nobody did that. The Bible teacher's job is like the professor today. He must be diligent. It has to be. So, that means we must advance the text to a systematic reading of the book. A systematic reading will mean, for example, the epistles, I must read the narratives. And not just is singular narrative where it has more than one, to understand the meaning. Why? Because in their world, their narratives was their world and the world of the reader or the writer of text. I said that to say this. If the epistles were derived from the Old Testament, and even the Old Testament, for example, the prophets were derived from the law from Genesis, then I must take the same patience in establishing Bible facts. That means there is no way a Bible truth can stand on one leg. It has to go through the emphatic, systematic explanation of scriptures. I must learn to advance a text in a systematic way. Are we safe to therefore say the context of every text is the whole Bible? Can we say that? Can we say that? The context of every text is the entire Bible. So, 2 Timothy 3 and 15, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, everything. Make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. Then he says in 16, all scripture, pars graphe, is given by inspiration of God through ministers, profitable, O Philemon, for doctrine, teaching. Already we have said that word doctrine is used for scholars. And what is the scholar's intention? We have 80 scholars, we have inquisitive scholars, but the scholar of the Bible must be for reproof, persuasion. We have already said the reason for the writing of the scriptures at all is for what? Persuasion. Why did Paul say it's for persuasion? Because the teaching of the Torah by Moses is to persuade a disobedient, non-believing audience. So the core of the writing of scripture is persuasion. So put this down. The Bible is a persuasion book. The Gospel of Mark, to convince. The book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, book of Revelation, believers under trial. Today people read the book of Revelation for the Antichrist. They are so blessed. You can see the bohaha that we faced recently about people trying to, you know, the end time is here, this one is here, and all of that. And forced maybe next year to do the book of Daniel, because that's where confusion is coming from. But the point is, because they don't even know the context. What was the context of the book of Revelation? Persecution. The moment the book of Revelation is read outside of the context of persecution, you just lost it. Persecution. Let me add this. Have you discovered that, unlike the writings of John, he doesn't use Antichrist in the book of Revelation? Antichrist is in his epistles. How come he doesn't use Antichrist in the book of Revelation? Well, you know what people have done? They have taken Matthew 24, Matthew 2 Thessalonians 2, and then 1 John, 2 John, the book of Revelation. How do you read that way? While Revelation is imagery, figures of speech, pictures, everything is pictures. He couldn't even write about churches, he mentioned stars. He can't just say assembly. I mean, sorry, can say assembly. Just say, that I say pastor, we just say mess angel. And then people literally have done movies on 666. The context is believers under trial. The man who wrote it was on the island of Patmos where he was banished. If you miss that context, you got it wrong. So he writes about an overcoming church in the middle of a persecution. It becomes relevant to us today, maybe if you're in China. So that's why the letters to the churches had, you hold fast. Hold fast, endure. The context is trial. So if I miss their world, I've missed mine. So therefore, the Bible is a book of persuasion. Either to persuade or to strengthen your persuasion or to keep you in your persuasion. And I'm going to show you why many atheists were dishonest. And I've had a call to talk to atheists or pretending atheists, and I said to them, you never read your own books this way. That's it. So, let's get back to the core things we're seeing. Who determines the meaning of a text? The author primarily, right? But he will have limitations. Limitations of the world that he's in and the world after him. And because the scriptures were written, you know, you can call the entire Old Testament a book of prophecy. That shows you it's predictive in nature. So in my study, now this is it. Let's just put it together. The Bible is theology. I've said that many times. That theology is a Christology. Those two are the, you know, when you have the life wire. If you miss those two, everything else becomes irrelevant. Because it's a book that explains itself, it's a theology that is a Christology. A study of God in Christ or as Christ. So from there, what is happening? Salvation. So, it therefore becomes a book of persuasion to save. Soteriology. The Christ is coming to save. So if I have all that, then it becomes, how does he do it? A book of the Spirit. Spiritual realities. Pneumatology. What is the intention of God? From Genesis 1 through to the very end, Revelation is a new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. That is a people. Ecclesiology. But you know what? The Old Testament and the New Testament letters must also be studied in its eschatological ways. Where it predicts the future. And eschatology is majorly a thrust of the Old Testament books. Where you look at the predictive tense where things are said. Where things that were said were predictive in nature. So, which means because of that, the text doesn't carry all of the authority. Yes, the writer has wielded his authority to the text, but it will yet need, we said, a systematic study. Now, what is the role of the reader? I'm going to show you something that someone did recently. It was very an interesting conversation. Trying to look at the role in a translation. How much of the reader do you think about? And this is where you and I will come to relevance. If you're a teacher of scriptures, you cannot disconnect from your listeners. So the fellow simply did this. He said, "Let me show you something." Everybody went quiet in the room. It was a chat room. So he said, "Put off your microphones. We want to hear God's word." Everybody put off their microphones. And he simply put his Bible on the microphone. Everybody went quiet. What was he trying to do? He said, "Can you hear anything?" He said, "No." He said, "Because the Bible cannot talk." He said, "People have to teach the Bible." And therefore, this is critical. You cannot take the individual out from what he's saying. So to disconnect your reader from what you're saying is to have a no communication of language. Tautology. contradictory. That means the meaning of a text must carry the reader along. What are we saying? The author, the text, and the reader must interact. The world awaits many interpretations of the same interpretation. What do I mean? I'm saying where the reader is in mind. I need to go and read or study again our study in the book of Romans, where I let you see that Paul's phrases were not innovative. It was only unifying the Jew and the Gentile in his use of words, using Jewish phrases to explain spiritual realities in Greek terms. That is, carrying your audience along. Now, there's a danger there. The danger of what I just said now is when you are loose in it and you think what we're saying is a multiple reader meaning. No. You cannot have a multiple reader meaning. Rather, you will have the implication and the application of the grammar of the reader being brought into relevance. The grammar of the reader. For example, if I say, give the brethren an holy kiss. Literally, it means to kiss. In fact, I used to think that they didn't used to have mouth-to-mouth kiss in the Jewish culture. I was whatever. But you know, in your world, that is not a friendly greeting. In our world today, that can be affectionate. No, that can be intimate or even sexual. So, that means that the reader must give meaning. Are you following what I'm saying? The reader must give meaning. Just like the supper. Eat at the same table. Many don't get it. The reader must give the meaning. Now, the meaning is not to take it away from the meaning. It is only to explain it in your own grammar. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. Are you following this? Now, let's look at a typical example. When they came to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Let me tell you what we thought they were saying. We thought they were referring to paying taxes today. No. Did you notice that where Paul, the only place Paul wrote about taxes was in Rome? Because Rome was not Israel. It was Rome. Peter also talked about authority, writing in Rome, writing to the Gentile nation. Listen carefully. Now, Israel had, this is the importance of context. Israel, you know, people today say, go and pay your tax. You say, why? Give us the letter to Caesar. Do you know what you're talking about? No. Israel were being occupied by a foreign army or foreign nation, the Roman Empire. So they were giving them instructions. So the first thing is illegal occupation. That's the first thing. Those who were not citizens were in their nation. Then by saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What they were trying to say is, are you now accepting illegal dominance? If he has said yes, then he can't be the Christ. Because the Christ cannot accept that the king over Israel will be Caesar. Do you follow what I'm saying here? If he has said no, then he will have also broken the law. And if he has broken the law, look up guys, you can say he who knew no sin. You can say he was faultless. So you have to understand that scenario. So Jesus says, bring the coin. Everything has a meaning. Whose acorn is on it? They said Caesar. The background is that Caesar's name is Son of God, King of Kings. So Jesus was addressing idolatry. A wider implication. Son of God, King of Kings. So when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said it exactly where Caesar was worshipped. He's saying, you are not the Son of God, I am. You are not the Christ, I am. You are not the King, I am. That's what he's saying. But no one can hold you to that. He has no... So when he faced Pilate, he says, if my kingdom was of this world, then my soldiers... And Pilate knew he had no soldiers. How has he become a threat? He knew that. He said, I'm not referring to this world. So Pilate said, this guy has done nothing. Now, take that back to the scenario of paying taxes. Are you following what I'm saying? So when he says, whose image is there? The moment you hear image, your mind goes to Genesis 1:26 to 28. The Caesar. So he says, return to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and to God that which belongs to God. Jesus was not talking about paying taxes. He was talking about the worship of God. Let me try to follow what I'm saying here. Is that clear to you? So now, look at the way we came to the meaning. Now, if we come to today, we will not be talking about paying taxes. You know why? Because we are not in an illegally dominant environment. Neither do we have any ruler in Nigeria that wants you to worship him as the Son of God and the King of Kings. So, it has nothing to do with paying taxes. Even though that was illustration used. So, people think Paul and Jesus contradicted each other. No, they did not. You need to study the text in its immediate context. So, therefore, the reader, does the reader have a right of meaning? Huh? Come on, guys. Does that have a meaning? Can he do it alone? No. He has to carry along the author and the text. The same way that the author, we must match the author and the reader of the text. Now, when Paul says, as often as you drink this bread, or drink this cup, and take this bread, look at the use of imageries as he has done it. Which bread? Which cup? Are you telling me that taking bread and wine is the everyday meal? Of course not. He was talking about people being hungry. It's not bread and wine. That's a feast. That's symbolic. He's saying to them, using an imagery of an event of Exodus, where you must eat at the table as a family. Eating at the table means that we are one and the same. He said, if you ought to sit at the same table and have fellowship, and somebody is hungry, you are eating damnation to yourself. Today, we don't eat together, except you have a birthday party. So, but you know what? We can ride cars together. We can have to visit each other. He says, you must show the Lord's death. The Lord's death is a unifier till he comes. And so that's critical. It's critical to know that the reader has a role. So therefore, I must look at the world of the writer. The world that the text also subsumes in it, and the world of the reader. Now, in today we have a more tedious task. We have to go to many worlds. We look at the world of the Old Testament, and in time we break it into many parts. The Genesis law world, the Exodus world, the prophets world, the world of the kings and rulers, the world of the exile, the world of the four gospels, the world of the epistles in their different worlds, and then today's world. So you think, you see that we ought to be more tedious in our study than the teachers of the law. We have more. So what issues do I resolve between the author, the text, and the reader? Number one, the theology. The knowledge of God. Number two, the common language. Number three, the unity of social interaction. The theology, faith in God, faith in Christ, fidelity of God towards His promise, common language. Greek, are we both Greeks? No. You are Hebrew, I'm Greek. So, what's the common unifier in our language? You are English, I'm Greek. Paul didn't speak in English. I must resolve that. The unity of social interactions. Marriages are conducted differently, even today. Even today. We have different laws, different countries. People, there are some places they say, well, this is the law for marriage. Some say this is how it's done. Some is traditional, some is, you know, all sort of things. So what's the unifier? And we make a mistake sometimes to think that the weddings conducted by the English monarchs is a Bible marriage. What nonsense! Bible marriages were even conducted mostly in the evenings. Sometimes an all-night affair. Let me add this. Oftentimes most cultures didn't even involve the parents. So, we have different scenarios in your world, in my world. So we find, what is the common social interaction? I must look at all that. So therefore, whatever meaning I must give to a text must never depart from the author, whether consciously or unconsciously. Now, let me throw another question. Can a text have surplus meaning? I'm going to answer this question carefully, and I hope that you will also answer it carefully. Yes and no. There was someone like that in UI, in VCF then. Any question you ask him is yes and no. Why is there yes and no? Yes, in the sense that we must determine the limitation of the text and the author when he wrote. That's one. And two, there are times that a text relates with two connecting scenarios. What do I mean? Look at Mark 11. Mark 11 started with Jesus, and I'm grateful to God for the faith message of Mark 11, 23, 24, but we have a duty to work harder. To work harder. Before the Mark 11, Jesus entered into a temple. Before Mark 11, 11 and 12, there was something about Israel. Then the fig tree, not having a fruit, was both a miracle and a judgment. And so when it's a fig tree and fruitless, that is an Old Testament reference. I've come to a nation, they are not bearing fruit. No man eat of you again forever. That's judgment. That's not healing the sick. That's not taking out cancer from someone's body. Are you following what I'm saying here? Not at all. Then they go into the temple. Systematically done. Then he says, go to John's example. You have turned this temple into a den of thieves. Then he drove them out and taught. It should be a house of prayer. Judgment. Then, John 2 says, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I'll raise it. Two things happen. Jesus raised from the dead in his resurrection, and the temple by AD 70 was destroyed as a signification of what had happened almost 40 years before. Same text. Then when they came back, as they were coming back, Peter called to the Lord. Listen now. He says, the tree you caused has withered away. You know what Peter did? Peter disconnected all the events. He didn't connect them. Then he said, have the faith of God. That is Old Testament. God's faithfulness. Very, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be that removed, and be that cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things that he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now look up, guys. Without having a presupposed meaning, who is the whosoever there? Jesus. Because that's what he just did to the fig tree and to the temple. So you have judgment there. And how you know it in reading is that he's talking to the fig tree, then he references a mountain. Now, the question is, how does that apply to sickness and diseases? Because when he removes sickness and disease also, it's also a judgment call. I can only explain Mark 11, 23, 24 based on an intertextual understanding. So, does he have a multi-layer understanding? Come on. Yes. Does he have a multi-layer understanding? Yes. Because there was no mountain that Jesus moved. It was a fig tree. And the fig tree is fig already. Did he use the same authority on sickness and disease? Yes. But hear me. No man eats of this forever. The sickness and disease removed forever? No. But does it have to relate with eternal redemption? Yes. That's why in 24, very recently, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe you send, and you shall have them based on the faithfulness of God. And if you look at that very well, 25 relates with forgiveness of sins. Because the Torah prayer, the prayer of the Torah, all the prayers of the Jew, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul. Faith in God's faithfulness to save. And the second Exodus, the third Exodus, the fourth, leading to the final Exodus, is what he's saying in there. When you stand praying, forgive. If you do not, it is not like your heavenly Father who forgives you your trespasses. So, what happens to the mountain and the fig tree is God's forgiveness, is healing balm, is reconciliation. And then you demonstrate it in your lifestyle of prayer. That is multi-layer. Look at the healing ministry of Jesus. We've done that study already. The healing ministry of Jesus are exegetical and also systematic in theology. So every time he heals the sick, the first meaning is the blind eye saw. But it's a wider meaning, right? To see the wisdom and counsel of God in the gospel. And you are a new creature in Christ. Revelation knowledge. Same thing as deaf ears, casting out of devils, all that and all that. So now, let me bring that back here. Can a scripture have multiple meanings? Yes, Lou. Okay, can we say multi-layer meanings? And none of them must contradict each other. Come on. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Come on, does that make sense? So, Matthew 8:16-17, Isaiah 53. Can I receive it as a physical healing scripture? Yeah. Is it a physical healing scripture? No. But does physical healing explain it? Yes. So, Mark 11, 23, can I use that to have what I say? When I speak to a situation, like Jesus did in Mark 4, spoke to the sick. But what Jesus said to the tree, or to the sick, was any of it permanent? No. But wasn't the faithfulness of God supposed to be for something that is permanent? Yes. So that means I need to explore. If I stop at commanding the sickness to go, I haven't done justice to the text. Come on. Are we together? I haven't, because I have simply removed the implication, which is a wider context of a text. Are you with me? When he turned water to wine, John, which is not synoptic, I finally say it's not synoptic. John did that to every healing miracle where a healing takes place. If they say, Lazarus sleeps, oh, he's dead. What's he talking about? Lazarus sleeps, he's dead. Jesus is saying, everyone that is born again will sleep and never die. See the wider implication? Yeah, there's a Lazarus that you can actually say he was raised from the dead. Yet he said he will never die. And Lazarus died. Hello? He said he will sleep. So you have multi-layer meanings. And none of them are contradictory. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. Same thing in John 2. He turns water to wine. And he says, my hour has not come. What's he talking about? There is a marriage. There is a wine. There is water. Humanity turned to the new wine of God. All in the same scenario. The temple was eventually destroyed. His body was crucified. And he was raised from the dead the third day. Multilateral. But non-contradictory. So, what is exegesis? Exegesis is to explain the text, but without systematic theology, a lot of gaps will be found in what you're saying. Let me see how you're following what I'm saying here. You getting me? So, let's drive this home. I said, the issues I must resolve between the author, the text, and the reader is the theology, the common language, the unity of social interaction. I said, in your interpretation, where you bring it to your world, it must never depart from what the original writer wrote. I must therefore learn to unify the text, the writer, and the reader. In this sense, the reader will be my audience. So, a teacher of scripture is a translator interpreter. Let me say this and we'll drive it home. I am the unifier here. The pastor and the preacher. The author has the intentions. The text gives the direction, the indication, and the communication. But the reader must understand. And where I cannot contextualize to my reader, then I have lost the job of a teacher. I must contextualize it in today's world. What's the context? I must contextualize it. What will be the context? So therefore, I must combine the world, pay attention, the world behind the text, that's the author, the world in the text, the grammar, and the world of the reader, the world before the text, today. It's also important to put in notice the character of the author, the character of the text and the reader. You must know the character of Paul. Who is Paul? Hear me. A systematic study of scripture without involving the character of the author will have a lot of gaps. And those gaps can be counterproductive. You follow me? Are you following me? Those gaps can be counterproductive. So go back to Luke 24. We said Jesus tackled three things. Oh, fools, slow of heart to believe. Just like Moses. Mark 16:14, hardness of the heart. Matthew 19:8, because of the hardness of your heart. So, the context of the entire Old Testament will be unbelief. That is why it is called Keruso. Evangelion, a gospel. Unbelief. And because the Old Testament will therefore, in the law of God, will also have his judgment. Let me go into the word judgment. Judgment and justice are not evil things. And let me read a quote so that this will make sense to you. You could put it down. Yes. You know, if I want to say 10 things today, I've only said 0.5. Don't worry. We are blessed. Okay. Now look at this statement. It's instructive. Trying to incriminate the doctrine of God's righteousness and justice to make it like God kills is serious injustice to scriptures. Judgment and justice can include death. And that's the challenge we have in our study. There's nobody here, we have a lawyer here, or two actually. There's no judge, lawyer here who calls a judge an assassin or a killer when the judge does what is right. No. Justice should never be termed as evil. Therefore, in the way we explain God's righteousness and judgment, we must be careful to not think that God's judgment does not include justice. I love what a fellow said last year. He said, every preacher of the gospel must be a universalist because you cannot stand anybody get destroyed. He said, but you must be realistic enough to tell people that there's cause and effect. If you don't believe in salvation and you don't want it, you are not saved. That is justice. That is judgment. So God in his judgment, you know, we have judgment against katakrima in the Greek, where it means God judges against. And katakrima is in Genesis 2:15-16, 16-17. Look at this now. Look up everybody. He's God and Adam. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The gospel. The promise. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. That's not what God did. For in the day, we already know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not what God did. So if he says, thou shalt not eat of it, judgment. Judgment in the sense of he's discerning for you. For the day you eat of it, you shall die. Judgment and justice. Now let me ask you, which one did God do in both? Both. Is he the executor? No. He's not the executor. He's saying sin will bring death. Now, let me ask you. Is this statement part of the Torah? Huh? Yes. So that means judgment, justice, and the good news are components of the Torah. Now, read through the entire Old Testament. That is the content of the 39 books. Hear me? In the judgment and justice, is God active? Come on. Is God active? Judgment and justice? Come on, guys. Is he active? In the punishment? No. But does he include the knowledge of the punishment in his judgment? Yes. We'll explore all of this as we go. So, it is therefore important to understand the component of all this. You cannot equate God's judgment and justice as evil. The day you eat of it, you will die. And let me just stir your pure mind a bit. We need to understand Bible language, for example. When Jesus in John 20:22, they receive you the Spirit, whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them. Please circle this explanation because it's going to become critical. I'm not sure what I can achieve today, but I'll do my best tomorrow because I thought I was going to exhaust 2/3 of my notes today. I've not even got it to all the things. Now, whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them. Now look at the second statement. Whosoever sins you retained, or whatsoever you retain actually, are retained. You and I know that we don't retain sins. So in other words, it puts you active in people's disobedience. This should help your study of the Old Testament. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? You preached is accepted. He said, you have just remitted people's sins. You preached, it is rejected. He says you have retained it. But you know that you are not active in that retention. This will help our study of the Old Testament to understand that there is grammatical use of words. So it will therefore be wrong if we start to equate God's justice as evil. God does not do evil. But let me ask you, is it evil to refuse salvation and to be allowed to perish? Is that evil? No. And God will say it in active terms because his judgment is in love. So we said, I thought this years back, that the statement in Genesis 2:16-17 is a statement of love. God's love is in his judgment. The day you eat of it, you will die. That is an utterance of love. Even though, look up, guys, do you agree that it's a severe statement? Huh? It's a severe statement. But would you call it a punishment statement? No. It is only stern. Knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Paul talks about sobriety, soberness, and severity. He talks about the wrath of God, where, as we're going to see, God is deemed angry by doing nothing. So, be careful, because There is, you see, the essence of saying this is, if things are not taught systematically, you produce heresy. Where a fellow says, God is all good, and what he's saying is more of, and I say oftentimes, both the universalist and the Calvinist are brothers from the same mother. One says, whether you love evil or good, you don't determine it. God will choose whom he will save. And you can't question it. The other one says, God will choose to save you, everybody. And you also cannot question it. They are both the same. I don't know why they fight. So, it's critical to be clinical in the way you explain it. To equate the justice of God to mean evil is wrong thinking. He that believes and is baptized, Mark 15:16, shall be saved. 16:15, he that believes not shall be damned. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He that believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son to the world to condemn the world, of all things to be saved. He says, but he that does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed. So, that is, God, katakrima, he judges against katakrima. So there's krima, to see something, to judge, to discern. So there's krima, to judge, to see. There's katakrima. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Who is he that condemns? You see the different use of those words. Listen to the series, judgment and condemnation. There's judgment against. God judges against evil. God judges against unbelief. So let me ask you the golden question. Does God condemn the sinner? Well, can I make it easier? Does God condemn sin? Yeah. Does God condemn the unbeliever? He said no. Does God judge against the unbeliever? Yeah. If a man doesn't believe, does God judge against it? Katakrima, yes. And does God render justice to that unbelief? Is that justice inclusive of death? Yes. Is God good? Yes. Is justice good? Come on. Yes. So we must clear all that. So, closing on this, there is a required need for systematic teaching of every Bible concept. Let's close this session by just saying a few things. I must unify all the worlds in text. Let's begin from where we started and saying that the teaching of scriptures is wholesale. We mustn't use punch liners without the narratives. The narratives will have the stories, the discourse, the text, the author, and today's implication. If you teach the author and the text without the reader in mind, your knowledge will be merely academic. For your knowledge to be imparting and persuasive, which is persuasive words of God's Spirit, I mean, you must bring your reader's world to mind. I'll close and say this. I'll close this session, It therefore makes you and I culpable in how we interpret scripture. I'll say this very briefly. I don't know any worse crime in Christianity than not teaching God's word properly. I don't know it. At the very root of sin in Genesis 3:1 is a twisting of what God said. Whether I'm writing it, whether I'm interpreting it, whether I'm saying it, whether I'm singing it, I have the duty to ensure that I unify the three worlds the way God wants me to. Amen.